Shabbat Shalom. I told the children a Hasidic parable that's told to illustrate the idea of the Shema, of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Because it reminded me of one of my favorite parables of the Master. And that is going to be found in Matthew chapter 21. And I know I've spoken on this parable many times before, but that's what you get when you have a favorite parable. Let's read it, beginning in verse 28 of Matthew 21. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him." At this time, he was speaking to the temple authorities that were challenging him and asking him, "Who gives you the right to be teaching here in the holy temple courts? What right do you have?" But these men were themselves, although very religious, were actually part of a rather corrupt and empty religious system, that being that of the Sadducees and the temple authority. And so he answers them with this cryptic saying. He says, "All right, you want to know on whose authority I am teaching? Then I will answer that if you answer me this question. On whose authority was John the Baptist teaching? Who sent John the Baptist? Was it God? Was he teaching on God's authority? Or was he teaching from himself, on his own authority?" And this put them in an uncomfortable position, because they said to themselves, they remarked to themselves, it's in the text, so we know what they were thinking. It says, they said to themselves, "Well, if we say, now we're in trouble here, because if we say God, then he'll say, 'Well, why didn't you listen to him then?' And if we say man, then the people will be upset, because John the Baptist is very popular with the people, and we'll be in trouble with all the people who think of him as having been a tzaddik, a righteous man, and a prophet." So they conspire together and they confer about this, and after a brief huddle they say, "We don't know." To which the Master replies, "If you won't tell me, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So it's one of those slippery, evasive sort of answers that he's so famous for. But then he goes on to illustrate with this parable. This parable of the man with the two sons. And it's a little bit puzzling, isn't it, this parable? How does it relate? There's two sons. One of them, the father says to both of them, "Yeah, go work in the vineyard," which is analogous to go mow the lawn, or whatever task we might have for our sons today. And one of them says, "Right away, I'll go do it right away," but he never does. The other one says, "I'm not going to go do that." But then he has a change of heart and he does it. And so the Master asks, which of these two sons did the will of God? Obviously, the one who actually did go work in the vineyard is the one who did the will of God, even though he initially seemed to be the one who was on a path of disobedience, of not doing the will of God. And the one who did not do it, though he had good intentions and said, "I will do it, I'll get around to it, I'm going to do it." And so he said, "I will do it," initially he seems to be the righteous one, the tzaddik, because he's on the path to do it, but he never actually does it. And so the master is using this as an illustration to say, all right, you Sadducees, you look very righteous, you temple authorities, you sages, look very righteous, because you are the son who has said, I'll do God's will. I'll do God's will, and you're you know, in that position of being God's will doers. But in actuality, you have not. Though you have declared yourself to be the religious, you've actually been irreligious. You've actually not fulfilled the commandment. Whereas the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the refuse of society, who by all appearances are not about doing God's will, and certainly aren't, because, I mean, that's what a sinner is. That's what it means to be a sinner, is someone who breaks the commandments, someone who doesn't do God's will. But then has this change of heart, such a person who has the change of heart and then does the will of God, is ahead of the religious person who doesn't do the will of God. So the irreligious that do the will of God enters the kingdom ahead of the irreligious, or of the religious who does not do the will. So it's actually a very simple parable. When you see it in its context. It's actually a very simple parable illustrating the question regarding John the Baptist and those who repented. But I like this parable very much for many reasons. There's many different ways to teach this parable. But today I'm thinking of that son who said, I will not. But then he did. Because inevitably, there's a little bit of both sons in all of us. There's the I will obey son, and then we don't. Well, we're familiar with that one. But there's also this I will not obey son, and then he does within us. Which son does the will of the Father? The one who actually does. Even though this might be the core of your being is saying, I will not obey. This son that is within you, this person within you who says to God, I will not keep your commandments. I'm not interested in your commandments. You can take your Torah back. Thank you very much. This son that is within you that says, I am going to follow the world. I'm going to go astray after my eyes. I'm going to pursue materialism. I'm going to pursue the love of these of the things that the world has to offer me. You have this son within you. If you didn't have this son within you, God would not have given us one of the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments we heard from the Torah today, not to covet your neighbor's stuff. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. But you have this son within you and he covets. He covets materialism. He covets the world. But the potential of this son when he repents, when he turns to God and says, I will obey, is greater than the potential of the religious son that's inside of you. Because you also have this son inside you. Within you is the religious son who says, I will be religious. I will be a godly person. I will... So this second son within each of us is a good... He's a good child. He's a good boy. We all have this second son within us. He wants to do what's right. But he has no backbone. He has no strength. And when it actually comes down to it, he doesn't do what's right. He doesn't keep the commandment. And so, though he appears
to be the one who is going to be the tzaddik, who's going to be the righteous one. That's only in appearances. And in actuality, he's not the one to fulfill the commandment. So that's why I say the potential of the self, that part of your soul that desires to walk away from God, the potential of your soul that says, I can't deal with this religious stuff. It's just too much for me. That part of your soul, the person inside of you who says, who really cares? That person inside of you has the greater potential to serve God. Because when you can conquer that soul within you, that personality within you, and bring that personality into the service of God, despite your disinclination to serve God, then you have achieved something great. The religious person, say we could compare the religious person then, suppose we could compare the religious person to let me make an analogy for you off the top of my head. All right, an analogy. Let's say that the particular sin we are discussing is friendliness, lack thereof, friendliness. In fact, we have two people. Person A has a caustic and biting temperament, who is always able to say just the nastiest thing. Effortlessly, just comes right out. Person B is just a nice person. They came out of the womb this way. One of them is mean, one of them is nice. Both of them come to faith. Both of them have this experience with God through Yeshua. Both of them say, I'm going to work on myself and improve myself. And one of the areas of life in which they decide to improve themselves and work on themselves is that of being a nice person, a friendly person. Because the Master says, greet every person. We read this in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're to greet every person. To greet every person with a friendly countenance. Person A, the nasty person, has to work very, very hard. This is completely contrary to his nature. His nature is such that when he speaks with someone, every inclination of his being wants to cut them off at the knees. Person B has no trouble at all. This is just effortless for him. It's just like, well, of course, you know, hey, how you doing? Hey, buddy. You know, this kind of person. Person A has to work very hard. Person B, not a problem. Which of these two people have achieved righteousness? For person B, there was no effort. There was nothing to overcome. There was no great trial. But for person A, the nasty person, for the nasty person to become the nice person was a great battle with the soul. And it required saying, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. And I will love my neighbor as myself. I will look into my neighbor and I will see God whom I love in my neighbor. And I won't be so nasty to them. And as much as I feel nastiness seeping out of my pores, I'll be a nice person. This is what I mean by the greater potential. The first son who says, I will not serve you. I will not keep your Torah. I will not walk according to your spirit. The son is inside of you. The second son, the son that drags you here on Saturday, says, well, we're religious. Come on, let's go. Let's go do religious stuff. I'm not so impressed with this son. God's not so impressed with this second son.
He's impressed when we actually transform the first son into the obedient son. That's the battle. So whatever your particular inclination might be, whatever that particular inclination to sin might be, everybody has a different bent, you might say. And one bent is not necessarily more bent than another bent, because woe to us, because sins great and small are all sins before God. So you may be a great sinner, or you may be a small sinner, but it's all sin before God. And everybody has their own particular bent, but whatever your bent may be, that's where your potential lies. That's where your spiritual potential lies. To take hold of that, and to bring that thought captive, to bring that part of your flesh captive to Messiah. That's where your spiritual potential lies. That's where the spiritual battle is. But that's where the victory is. That's the great pearl. That's the King's pearl that you have been sent into the world to find and to return to the King. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Every Sabbath we recite these words, Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4. Every Sabbath we recite the Hero Israel, the Shema Yisrael, the Hero Israel words. And not only every Sabbath, but if you're praying according to the traditional mode, you recite these words every day, every morning. And not just every morning, but every morning and evening. Hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord. So they're significant. They're central. They are called the creed of Judaism. But it's not a creed at all. Because a creed, you know, when you think of a creed, there's a some sort of, that's like a theological doctrinal statement. Instead, here we find an imperative statement. Listen up, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is sort of the difference maybe between, at least one of the differences between Christianity and Judaism, in that Christianity says, here is a set of beliefs that you must assent to, you must agree to, and then you will be a Christian. Judaism says, here's a set of things that God told you to do. It doesn't matter so much what you believe. Just do this stuff. It's kind of the difference. The truth is somewhere in the middle, both, right hand, left hand. We prepare for these words, for reciting these words, every day, or not, yes, every day. We prepare for reciting these words in the morning prayers with the Ahava Rabbah prayer. You can find it in page 60 in this giant document that's sitting somewhere in your pew, if you're interested. You don't need to. But the Ahava Rabbah prayer proceeds like this. You have loved us with an abundant love, O Lord our God. You have shown much great mercy to us. Our Father, our King, on account of our fathers who trusted in you, as you taught them the statutes of life, so be gracious to us and teach us. Our Father, compassionate Father, who shows compassion, show compassion to us. And allow our hearts to discern and to understand, to hear, to learn, to teach, to guard, to perform, and to fulfill all the words of your Torah that are taught in your Torah with love. This is the Ahava Rabbah. And it says these words, enlighten our eyes in your Torah, attach our hearts to your commandments, and unite our hearts to love and to fear your name. Have you ever wondered about that? What does it mean to unite our hearts to love and to fear your name? What does it mean to unite our hearts? You might think it means that we should all be united, unite our hearts with one another, that we should all be united to love and fear God's name, but that's not what it means. It's wonderful that we should be united, but that's not what it means. Rather, it is a quotation from the Psalms of David
where David prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And David's speaking, when he says, "Unite my heart," the implication is that his heart is divided. It's like I have two hearts within me. One that wants to serve you, God, and one that does not. Take these two halves of my nature, Paul might say, the spirit and the flesh. The rabbis might say, the evil inclination and the good inclination. Take these two halves of my nature and unite them into one to serve you. And so we also pray that God will make our evil inclination subservient to Him. That we should serve God not just with our good inclination, but that we should bring our evil inclination under His authority. Because that's part of you too. And so even the force within you for evil and for rebellion that turns against God should be brought into subjugation to God. This is what we pray when we say, unite our hearts. And that's what David meant. It's not exactly what it means here, though. Instead, the sages have taken the author of this prayer, and this is a very old prayer, this is one of the oldest parts of the liturgy, Ahava Rabbah. The writer of Ahava Rabbah, An Abundant Love, has taken this line from David, unite my heart, unite our hearts. And instead, as David says, unite my heart to fear your name, the writer of the prayer has said, unite our hearts to love and to fear your name. And so the writer of the prayer has imagined that there are two halves to his heart. One half of his heart is filled with the fear of God. What is the fear of God? The fear of God is, I better obey God or He'll do something awful to me. You know, I should obey God or else He'll do something terrible. You know, some sort of horrible consequence. I'll be embarrassed. You know, there'll be public shame, scorn, humiliation, this sort of thing. Or worse yet, I'll go to hell. I'll be punished in Gehenna. My soul will cook in the fire of the lake of fire. That's the fear of God. So given all of that, I better get things straight with God and obey God. Okay, that's the fear of God. You know, sinners in the hand of an angry God. Fear of God. We're a little short on fear of God, I think, in today's world. The fear of God is the awareness that God is watching. The fear of God is the sense of I better not sin, even though nobody's around and nobody's going to see me, and this would be a totally secret sin and nobody would know about it. God knows. And I know that He's watching me. So I better not sin. That's the fear of God. One half the heart. The other half the heart, in Ahava Rabbah, the prayer before the Shema, holds the love of God. What is the love of God? The love of God is this. The love of God is, I don't care what God does to me. It's not about whether I get punished or whether I get rewarded. I'm not looking for reward or escape from punishment. I want to obey God because I love Him. Because He's my Father. Because my heart sings at the thought of the opportunity to serve Hashem. That's the love of God. And so, the Apostle John, who was intoxicated with the love of God through Yeshua, writes extensively in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, how do we know that we love God? We keep His commandments, he says, over and over. And this is the love of God, that we obey Him and keep His commandments, that we love one another, and so on. So this is the love of God. Within us, there are two halves of the heart, the fear of God and the love of God. Within us, there are two sons. The one who says, I'll do it, whatever you ask, because I'm afraid of you. And then there's the one who says, I won't do it, But love for his father changes his mind and compels him to do it. In the Ahava Rabbah, we ask that the fear of God, which is important, we need the fear of God, and the love of God, which is important, we need the love of God, that these two halves of the heart should be united to make one whole heart. That we shouldn't be two people, but one person, bringing into the service of Hashem, one person. And this is the work of the Master. This is the work of the New Covenant. The writing of the Torah upon our hearts, changing us from the inside, that we should know God and experience Him through His Son Yeshua, so that we may say with Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." All your heart implies it's possible to love God with just some of your heart. So Ahava Rabbah says, unite our heart, our whole heart, with all your soul. Bring both sons into obedience to God. And with all of your might, bring your whole person, your good inclination and your evil inclination, your spirit and your flesh, into the love of God. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise, and shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Shabbat Shalom.